Our next speaker, Brandon Parsley.
But if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 1, that'll be our beginning text. Oftentimes I'll reference a lot of scripture in a sermon. I had a dear brother one time, I was filling in at Armstrong, and I asked for criticisms, positive and negative, because that's the way that we better ourselves. And he said, you just about use too much scripture. And I was kind of taken back by that, and I thought that was a good thing. And he said, well, you go kind of fast. So I guess listening to key terms, if I say turning your Bibles, we'll spend just a few moments with that. But if I reference something, you may be desperately trying to find that, and here I am moving on to my next point. So I encourage note-taking, so if you just want to jot that down, and then maybe later on you can go back and look. Because we should be like the Bereans. The Bible says the Bereans search the Scriptures daily, and that's something that we as Christians today need to do. Search the Scriptures and make sure what I'm telling you is correct, and any man who stands behind the pulpit. I know a lot of preaching brethren, and they would not intentionally lead somebody astray, but we need to always double-check and see what the Word of God says. Our topic this morning and also this evening is simply going to be the gospel. And you may be thinking, well, that's kind of odd because I know about the gospel. But I would like for us to take a look at different things. We sometimes will use that term gospel and we might mean different things. For instance, we refer to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we also use the term outside the first four books. Sometimes when we are talking about the Old Testament. Well, sometimes we talk about the gospel, and we'll look at that through the course of this lesson. During this study, and this will be a two-parter, so we'll finish up tonight, Lord willing, but this morning I would like for us to examine the purpose of the gospel and what it means to us who are Christians, and even what it means to those of you who may not be Christians yet, what the gospel actually means. And then, Lord willing, tonight at 5 o'clock, I'm glad Todd told me that in the text message because I'd have showed up at 6. But Todd, if I'm here late, Todd will fill in for me. Lord willing, we'll be here at 5 o'clock. But this evening, we want to discuss what to do with the gospel. So this morning, simply, what is it? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? And just as important as that is, what do we do with it? So let me encourage you, if at all possible, as much as it is in you, try to come back tonight. Let's begin with the meaning. Simply, if you look it up in a dictionary, the word gospel means good news. And again, this can be given in two contexts. It could be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the good news that Christ is teaching. He taught about the coming of the kingdom. He talked about heaven. He talked about what we were supposed to do in order to be saved. So it could be the good news that He taught us, but it can also be the good news that's taught about Him. And again, that's referencing Old Testament because there's so many hundreds of prophecies to the Messiah. So that is all good news, even in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is simply not confined to four books of the New Testament. Rather, He is the focal point of the Christian religion itself, and therefore the book, the only book, the Bible. He's the focal point of the Bible as well. If you consider with me, and stay here in John chapter 1, but if you're taking notes, write down Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We know Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that Jesus Christ is there with God because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us, that's plural, make man in our image. So we see that Christ the Son is in the beginning with the Father. And here in John chapter 1, I'm sure you're very familiar with the first three verses, but it doesn't hurt again to look at them. Let's look here at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Begins just like it does in Genesis. So there's correlation there. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now we know that to be God the Son. Notice He's referred to as the Word. Verse 1, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Notice there in verse 3, He created all things. We know that to be Christ, because if you scan down to verse 14, the Word became flesh, that's God in the flesh, you and I know that to be Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the God, that's the personality of the Godhead that left heaven, took on the form of man, and was here on earth some 33 years, we estimate. And if we spend time thinking about that, I mean, just the idea of Christ hanging there on the cross, I mean, that's something that's just awe-inspiring and breathtaking. But when you consider John chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is dying for His creation. The mankind that He created, and we know He's the creating factor in Genesis chapter 1, because John says, verse 3, all things were made through Him. That's the birds, that's the earth, that's the stars, that's the sun, that's you and me. All things were made through Christ, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So Christ is hanging there on the cross for the things that He created, knowing that not all mankind would accept Him, knowing that there would be some people that would go to their graves lost, but yet He's hanging there on the cross. Love and His mercy and His kindness is what keeps Him there. The grace of God the Son is what's keeping Him on the cross. So when I have those things in mind, and Lord willing, in just a few moments, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's some things to think about, you know, and if you can visualize, you know, that crown of thorns on His head and beating Him and mocking Him and just daring Him, saying, you saved others, but yourself you can't save. And if you are God's Son, then why don't you just come down there? I mean, He could have easily done that. He could have easily came down from the cross. Wouldn't have meant anything for Him. But where would that leave you and me? In view of eternity, we'd be for eternally lost. So thank goodness He was willing to do that. So the gospel we see spans the entire Bible. There in Genesis chapter 1, there's Christ. The good news about Him. The very end of the Bible, Revelation. Christ is giving the final revelation to John, and He's pinning that. So we see that Jesus Christ is present not only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but He's present in the Bible, in Genesis all the way through Revelation. Now, how do we respond to this good news? I'm going to give you several scenarios to think about. Oftentimes, when we have things to celebrate, we just can't wait to tell our neighbors. Maybe come here to church and tell the people that we sit with, maybe call our neighbors, our friends, our family, and we tell them things that, you know, has happened to us. Those of you who are in the workforce, perhaps recently you've had a job promotion. Chances are you didn't keep that secret. Chances are you went home, you told your spouse, you called your neighbors, you told your coworkers. Perhaps you are in the midst of purchasing a new house or building a new house. That's exciting. You purchase a new vehicle. You're not trying to brag. You're just proud of your accomplishment. For young people or young and old alike who decide to get married, and we send out announcements and we invite others to the wedding. Alicia and I, we have a son. His name's Noah, and he's with us today, and we just think he's the cutest thing ever. Of course, those of you who have babies, you might disagree too, but this is our first, so he's the apple of our eye. He's 8 months old today. And whenever I was coming up with this sermon several years ago, I thought, you know, people just enjoy having the birth of a child, and so they'll put that on Facebook, they'll share that with everybody. Those are examples of good news that we can't wait to share with people. For those of you with children who maybe graduate high school, chances are you went and told people that. You invited people to high school graduation. Those who are on the honor roll. Those who've got awards in sports. Those of you who like to follow major sports teams. We were all excited about the Predators. I still didn't get into hockey, but a lot of people got on that bandwagon and they were like, you know, go for the gold, go for the Stanley. Had they won, I mean, Nashville would have just erupted into joy. We're excited about that stuff. That's good news. And you and I can't wait to share that. But friends, in your Bible, it's much greater news. And how often do we as members of the church go out and get excited about it and say, I'm going to share that with somebody today. Not trying to take anything away from the birth of a child or getting married or any other accomplishments, but those are things we share. But when it comes to God's Word, we keep that to ourselves. How do I know that? You look around you, you see all the empty spots in the pew. If members of the church took the Great Commission seriously, And we went out in all parts of the world, teaching and preaching and baptizing. And we were zealous and we were energized. And in people of the world, people who were led astray in false doctrine, if they could understand that, then they would want to be here too to see what this gospel's about, to see what the good news about Jesus is. If we sing with the Spirit and with the understanding, these hymns, and it just fires us up, and then we go out to lunch, and we're talking to our waiters, our waitresses, anybody that'll listen about the gospel. But I'm preaching just as much to myself as I am to you. I have been raised in the church the past 33 years. That's my entire life. I've always attended the Church of Christ. I obeyed the gospel when I was 17. I can remember the day because I was riding in the back with my parents. We attended Iconium Church of Christ. That's in Cannon County. I was baptized. Actually, that was Ivy Bluff. I was baptized at Ivy Bluff, Kenneth Mears. I was raised at Iconium, and then I was baptized at Ivy Bluff. And I was coming on my way to work. That's when Kmart still existed in McMinnville, and I was just on fire. I thought I could talk to every customer I saw. I could talk to all my coworkers. If my manager would listen to me, I would talk to him about God and Christ and the church. I was just on fire. And then you fast forward a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and that fire kind of dies out. And then we need something to rejuvenate us. So talking about the good news, talking about the gospel, are we as excited about sharing the gospel with others as those examples we just gave? And I would like for us for the remainder of our time to consider just some simple facts about the gospel. If you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin there at verse 6. First and foremost, there's only one gospel. Let's see what Paul says here, the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Friends, the gospel, the good news that we're talking about is found in the pages of God's Word. Anything that is contrary to what you read in the Bible is false doctrine. It's a perversion, what Paul says here, and I'm reading from the New King James. Paul says that's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. There's not any other gospel. There's only one. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and also in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you're familiar that God says, if you add something to my word, you'll be punished. If you take something out of my word, you'll be punished. The word of God is so perfect, so complete. We don't need to add one thing to it. We don't need to take one thing away from it. It's self-sufficient. It's self-explanatory. It's perfect. You and I can do nothing to amend it whatsoever. But yet that's what men and women alike try to do today. So many today are turned away from the gospel and led astray by false doctrine. Let's look here at verse 10. Paul continues. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Gives you a crossroads. You please God, or you please the world. Another way of looking at that, I can serve to please God, or I can serve to please myself. Oftentimes, people will add or take away things from God's Word in order to please themselves. And we're going to mention music here in just a moment. But oftentimes, when I ask people who attend denominations, like, why do you have music in your assembly? Can you give me biblical proof of where that's sanctioned? And they can't. Little do they know it's found in the Old Testament, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. The common response, the few that I've talked to, is, it makes me happy. Did you catch that? Why do you follow along with musical instruments in your worship assembly? It makes me, not God, it makes me happy. It pleases me. It pumps me up. It just does something to me that I enjoy. Where's the focus at? On the individual, not on God. They tried to modify the Bible to suit themselves, to fit in their line of thinking, instead of trying to change their line of thinking to fit the Bible, to please God. We know that perversions of God's Word will lead to vain worship. In Mark chapter 7, if you want to write this down, Mark chapter 7, verse 7. You can look at this later if you want to turn there, but we'll be looking here at Galatians 3 in just a second. Mark chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "And in vain they worship me," notice this, "teaching as doctrine the commandment of men." So a man says, well, this is what we need to do. We need to change our worship times. We need to start meeting on Monday instead of the first day of the week. That's a perversion. That's vain worship. Well, we need to have a drum set over here. We need to have guitars over here. We need to have a singing band over there and include some fireworks shows. That's a perversion. Jesus says, "In vain you worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Verse 8 says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Some people simply keep things in their worship service. They don't even know how it began. They don't know why it started. They just do it because that's how mom and dad did it. That's how grandma and grandpa did it. That's how their mom and dad did it for generations past. If you've ever read Muscle and the Shovel, if you haven't, I recommend that. That's a powerful read. Several years old now. But when it first came out, it was just lighting a fire that I've not yet seen in 33 years. But in that, there's a chapter called Cutting Off the End of the Ham. And simply, not to spoil it for anybody who's not read it, you just do things because that's the way it's always been done. As an aside note, and this is not part of the sermon, so you'll just have to forgive me, we as members of the church, if we're not careful, if I was to ask you, well, why do you attend here? Well, that's because my mom and dad did, and that's because grandma and grandpa did, and that's how their mom did it. Don't know why it's in the Church of Christ. It's just the way it's always been done. But yet, on the Day of Judgment, when God questions us about our faith, well, I just inherited mom and dad's faith. That's not going to cut it. Paul tells us in the New Testament to work out our own salvation. Once you reach the age of accountability, know Noah, I'm going to do my very best to teach him, growing up, the ways of the Bible. Not saying that I'm perfect, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fail. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I live to be 333, that's why I'm going to fall short. On a daily basis, perhaps. But to the best of my ability, to the best of my wife's ability, we're going to teach Noah the things to do. But he can't live to be 30, 40, 50 years old and then answer to God and say, well, I attended the church because dad and mom did. He's got to know why he believes what he believes. Do we as members of the church know that? So going back to these traditions, we do the things just because they've always been done that way. If the elements of the worship service, so-called worship service, cannot be found in the New Testament, it's vain. Now here are some examples. I've mentioned music. Number one is music. That sets us apart mainly from the denominations of the world. We do not allow instrumental music into our worship service. And somebody will point to the New Testament and say, it doesn't say you can't. On the flip side, it doesn't say we can. That's why we don't. But music is one. Animal sacrifices is the second one. And the third one that I'll share with you is observing the Sabbath. There's only one denomination that I know of, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that meet on Saturday. They still keep the Sabbath. Every other denomination meets on Sunday. So with music and observing the Sabbath, that's the only two of those three that I know the denominations will practice. None of them, to my knowledge, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this after service, no denominations will bring in animals and slaughter them. But if you point to the Old Testament and you say, we're going to use the instruments of David because God let David do it, so we're going to do it, where's your animal sacrifices? Where's your priest? You have to go back to Jerusalem and worship. You couldn't worship in McMinnville, Tennessee. You'd have to travel back in the Bible lands, if you're going to keep Old Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm paraphrasing, but the simple message is this, that Jesus took the law of commandments, the law of Moses, a.k.a. the Old Testament, and He nailed it to the cross. Let's look here, while we're in the book of Galatians, let's look here at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. And I would mark this, I would highlight it, I would make a note of this, so if you are ever in a discourse with someone who practice a denominational belief and they point to the Old Testament, I would use this scripture. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." That's going to be the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses. "Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Verse 25, notice this, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In very plain language, Paul says the Old Testament, the old law, was our tutor. It had its purpose. That's why it's still in the Bible today. It has its purpose. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That's the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. It's still important to us today. It served as a tutor. I believe the King James says our schoolmaster. It served as our schoolmaster. It served as our tutor until Christ came, till faith came in the New Testament. And then verse 25, after faith, that's faith in Christ, has come, we are no longer in need of a tutor or schoolmaster. If we could get people to understand that, they would have to be forced to cut out music or worshiping on the Sabbath or any other things that they try to point to the Old Testament and say. Interestingly enough, in class we were talking about David and Saul, and the points were made a couple of times they had different wives. In denominations today, those who point to the Old Testament, I don't see any of them practicing polygamy. But that's in the Old Testament. They pick and choose. They cut off the end of the ham, is what Michael Schenck refers to it as in Muslim and Shovel. Point number two. So we see, number one, there's only one gospel. Anything else is simply denominationalism. Anything else is simply a perversion. Number two, the gospel is simple. The simplicity of the gospel is going to lead to unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul there tells us that there's to be no divisions among us. There we are to be able to speak the same thing. We are to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That right there just slaps the face of the denominations. And they'll say, "Well, we're all under the umbrella of Christianity." No, you're not, because you have instruments, we don't. We say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. A person is not into Christ until they're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6. Galatians chapter 3, I believe. They say accept Jesus in your heart. That's not biblically found anywhere. Best example I could give you of that is Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. Different Saul than what we covered in class today, but on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9, had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ Himself, and he basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, so forgive me, but he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" If there was any place in Scripture that Jesus could enter the heart, that would have been there. "Well, don't worry about it, Saul. You're saved. I've saved you." What he did was say, "Go into the city. Go into Damascus. There it will be told to you what you must do." I believe it's Acts 22:16. Ananias is talking to Paul, and he says, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins." Baptism is fundamental in understanding the Christian belief. In Acts chapter 2, with the establishment of the church, first century Christians had all things in common. They continued with one accord. There's that unity again. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 46. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, one of my favorite chapters to study and to reference and talking to people. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we read there's but one body. We know that to be one church. Verse 5 says there's one Lord. Nobody ever argues with that. There's no disagreement that there's one God, that there's one heaven, there's one hell. Everybody, seemingly, who's religious will agree with that. But in Ephesians 4, verse 5 says there's one faith. That's where they start differing. And then it says there's one baptism. I teach, and so we've taken a break from this, but I was studying with a young lady who's of the Pentecostal belief. And that's where I started, Ephesians chapter 4. And we got to verse 5, and it says one baptism, and she says, is that the Holy Spirit baptism, or is that water baptism? That's a great starting point. Because if I can prove to her, and I easily done in Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, if I can prove just one time that water is used in the New Testament, that's one baptism. Water is involved in all of the baptisms, according to the Bible there. But they believe that the Holy Spirit has to baptize you. The only reference I have for that is Acts chapter 1. Jesus is talking to His 11 apostles. They're about to appoint Matthias. That's when we have 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1. And He says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But that's only given to the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And then Peter says, repent, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 36, or verse 38. There's a need for simplicity. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Again, I alluded to this earlier. We have the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. If we're preaching to every creature, to every person, all over the world, it has to be simple to understand. It cannot be complex. Note Mark 16:16. I'm sure most of you can probably recite that. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized. Key word there is and. He who believes, number one, and is baptized, number two, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Denominationalism has to go out of its way to try to critique that and make that confusing. And I've shared that same verse with a young lady who's of the Pentecostal belief. I said, just read Mark 16:16 out loud for me, and she'll read it. He who believes and is baptized. Stop right there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And she, but my preacher, actually, they say pastor. My pastor says, I don't care what your pastor says. I care what the Bible says. Bible is very simple to understand. Next, the Bible, or the gospel rather, is powerful. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll look here at verse 16 and 17. Again, Paul is doing the speaking and the writing here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see the gospel contains the power of God unto salvation. Of course, that's through the blood of Christ. It says, for everyone who believes. And then people will take that out of context and say, well, if I just believe, if I just call on the name of God, He'll save me. This belief entails with it complete obedience. If I tell Noah to do something, and he doesn't do it, then he's not putting his faith in me. He's not believing me wholeheartedly. The spiritual application of that, if God is your spiritual father and you totally believe Him, you better do what He says. It's complete obedience. And we'll look at the steps here as we close in just a few moments. But notice there, for everyone who believes, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Friends, without the gospel, we wouldn't know what to do to be saved. In fact, without the Word of God, you and I wouldn't know that we had a need to be saved. We wouldn't understand what sin is if it wasn't for the gospel of Christ. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a very important scripture with this lesson, because this is going to be the entirety of the gospel itself. Let's notice what the foundation of the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first four verses, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So we see there the gospel saves us. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So he's receiving this from God. This is not Paul's word. This is God's word. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Verse 4, "That He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That, friends, is the gospel. We must receive it. We must believe it. Verse 2, it says we are saved by our belief in the gospel. What is the gospel? Notice there in verse 3, Christ died. The book of Romans, Paul tells us that we have to crucify the old man. Just as Christ died for the sins of the world, you and I have to crucify our old man. We have to repent of those things that have separated us from God. Thank goodness that we're not commanded to go to the cross ourselves. Christ did that for us. But metaphorically speaking, we have to put ourselves to death to the ways of sin, to the ways of lust and things of this world that separate us from God. We have to crucify those. Romans chapter 6 will tell us that. Then you and I have to be buried. Just as Christ was buried for 3 days, you and I have to be buried in the watery grave of baptism. Romans chapter 6 will tell us, then we're raised, after you go down into the water, you're raised up to walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised up, He spent 40 days on the earth, appearing to His apostles, before He ascended ultimately to heaven and remains there on the right hand of God, you and I will be raised up out of the watery grave of baptism, a new creature. Now, with human aspects, it would be very easy for us to be baptized, putting our old man to death, being raised to walk in the newness of life, looking at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is both present and future. For all have sinned and will continue, if you'll allow me to add that in there, it doesn't change the meaning, and will continue to fall short of the glory of God. But then James tells us in James chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, His blood continues to cleanse us. Thank goodness you only have to be baptized one time. If you will do it the right way for the right reasons, understanding that you're not saved before baptism, but it's for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, so that you can make it to heaven for all eternity, you have that understanding, and you leave the building this morning, and then you sin tomorrow. You pray to God. There's no need to come back and get baptized a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth time. The Bible doesn't teach that. Just as Christ died once and for all sins, you and I put our old men to death, we're buried one time, and then we try the best of our abilities to walk in the light as He is in the light. That is simply the gospel. Friends, if you're reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, if you believe what you've just read, that Christ died for your sins, for the sins of the world, that He was raised by the Father on the third day, and He's living in heaven now, you have a responsibility to obey it. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized, you're not putting your old man to death. You've not been buried as Christ was. The steps are simple. You hear the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You have to believe what you're hearing. Luke 13:3, if you'd like to write that down, Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "Repent of your sins." Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, He says, "Confess Jesus, confess Him as the Son of God." Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and there's several other passages in Peter, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, tells us, commands us, rather, to be baptized. Whenever I was growing up in the church, I told you, I've been in the church for 33 years. Been a member since I was 17. That was it. It was 5 steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. we're not careful with that, it would make a person believe that, well, I'm baptized and I'm saved and that's all I have to do. There's a sixth step. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. That's important. Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. To close this morning out, if you'll turn with me one last time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be picking up there verse 3, and the lesson will be yours. This morning we've talked about what the gospel is, what it means, good news, the fact that we should be sharing it. Lord willing, this evening I want us to look at what we need to do with the gospel. So if at all possible, please come back and join us for that at 5 o'clock. What we've not talked about is what about those who do not obey the gospel? Let's look here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning here at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Notice this in verse 8. If you have not yet been baptized, I want you to pay close attention to verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting punishment. Christ is coming. We don't know when. Verse 8, Paul paints for me, maybe for you, a very vivid visual image. Verse 8, Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know His Father and on those who have not obeyed His gospel. Hear the word, believe the word. Easily done. Repent. That's the hard part. Say no to Satan, say no to the world, turn to God, giving up those things that separate us. That's the hard part. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God, easy. Being baptized, easy. I can do that. Even if you have a fear of water, I promise you the preacher's just going to dunk you under and bring you back up. No problem there. Repent is hard. Revelation 2:10, remain faithful until death. That's hard. Or can be hard. This morning, as we looked at these verses here in 2 Thessalonians, for those of you who are members of the church, does your faith continue to grow? Paul says their faith was growing exceedingly. Is your fire still burning for God? Or are you like I was, on fire, then it kind of dwindled out, and now it's getting recharged? Do you show love towards others? And that's not just your brothers and sisters here at East End. It's those who persecute you, those who talk bad about you, your enemies. Do you show love towards them as Christ commands? Do you remain patient when faced with persecution and tribulation? You may say, well, Brandon, I don't have any persecution. I'm not facing any trials or tribulations. The Bible is very clear. If you pick God, the world's going to hate you, Christ says. If you love me, the world will hate you. And this is a question I have to ask myself. If I'm not being persecuted, if I'm not being made fun of for my belief, if I'm not going through trials and temptation, am I living a faithful Christian life? Because friends, if we're conforming Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2, do not conform to the world but be transformed. I can conform to the rest of the world and live a peaceful life. I don't have to get upset. I don't have to try to combat false doctrine. I can let them, bygones be bygones. They worship the way they want to. I'll worship the way I want to, and everybody lives at peace. Christ said He was coming to this earth to bring a sword. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, that sword of the Spirit was the Word of God. If we bring the same sword that Christ did, I mean, he says that sword, the Word of God, would divide households. Where parents would hate children and children would hate parents. Brother would be against brother. And you think, well, that's no type of religion for me. That's causing division. But it's where your allegiance is. So for those of us who are members of the church, are we fulfilling our great commission? Are we going out teaching and preaching and sharing the good news? Do you and I make the sacrifices for the church that we need to? And those are all questions for us who are members of the church. Let me close with one last question for those who may not be members of the church. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized for remission of sins?